Betrayal is number 8, verse 20, chapter 24, verse 10. False prophets, chapter 24, verse 11. Iniquity, chapter 24, verse 12. Also, love waxing cold, chapter 20, verse 4, verse 12. So we see those 12 signs, and I'm not going to go into all of those today. That can be a separate message in itself. But notice what it says in verse 13 of Matthew 24. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Now, these are Jews asking Jesus, what do we know about the sign of your coming? When is it going to be? And he gives them 12 signs. You see, there are some Christians that will say, oh, that means that if I become a good person and I don't sin until Jesus comes, then I'll be saved. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the tribulation period, the time of trouble that was talked about in the Old Testament and fulfilled, talked about in the New Testament and to be fulfilled in the future. It says in verse 14, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. The end come. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, that's Daniel 9:27, the prophet, stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. He's talking about the Antichrist standing in the temple. Then let them which be in the Judea flee into the mountains. Let them which is on the housetop not come down and or to take anything out of this house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child and to them that give suck in those days. But pray that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, nor ever shall be. That word great tribulation, notice he says, then shall be great tribulation. So what he's talking about is that in the first, and we don't have time to really go through this extensively, but there's a 7-year period that takes place. And in the first 3.5 years, what you see is all these signs that are taking place. We're seeing that people are arranging to have war against Israel. They're surrounding the Jews. What do we see today? We see people openly professing, we want to create nuclear weapons so we can destroy Israel. But the world just says, don't worry about them. They're just blowing off hot steam. They're not going to do anything. Well, one day we're going to find that, I imagine if you approach the issue from saying that Israel is going to be destroyed by a nuclear weapon, there's going to be a lot of people say, good going, great. We need to get rid of those guys. But the moment you tell them that the radiation cloud that floats across the world happens to contaminate your garden, they're going to, this is outrageous. My carrots and tomatoes are going to be radioactive. That's when they'll get upset. But not that people will die. So he's talking about fleeing into the mountains, and if you study that out, you find that there's a remnant of Jews who still believe that there's a Messiah coming, who still believe that the Messiah is to rescue them. That's why it said that he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. It's talking about people who go through this tribulation period. They're going to be rescued. They're going to be literally saved. And we're not talking about spiritually saved, like going to heaven kind of saved. It's talking about literal salvation from this time period. It says in verse 22, and except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Notice it says no flesh shall be saved. Okay? Remember the Bible says flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. So we're talking about a literal salvation of people. Literally being saved from these enemies that are going to attack them, that are going to be saved from God's wrath. So it's saying that no flesh shall be saved but for the elect's sake. Well, here's an important thing. We think about the elect's sake. The Bible tells us that the elect is Israel. And we're going to take a look real quick here so that people see that. A lot of people try to say, well, the elect are people that God chose to be saved, but we see all the way back in the Old Testament that God defined the elect as Israel. Look at Isaiah 45, verse 4. Just hold your finger there. Go to Isaiah 45 and verse 4. It says in verse 4, "For Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, mine elect, I have called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me." Also take a look at 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 13. 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 13. First Chronicles, chapter 16, verse 13. "O ye seed of Israel, his servant, ye children of Jacob, his chosen ones." That's what we mean when we talk about his elect. He goes on and talks about being mindful always of his covenant, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations, even of the covenant which was made with Abraham and his oath unto Isaac, and hath confirmed the same to Jacob for a law and to Israel for an everlasting covenant. The covenant, the promise that God has made to Israel, his elect, that he will not go back on. So as we go back to Matthew chapter 24, it says in verse 22, "And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake, Israel, the children of Isaac, the children of Abraham, the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Then if any man shall say unto you, Lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect." You see, the elect are those people, those Jews that he's mentioning here, that realize that there's a Messiah coming. The Bible talks about in Romans chapter 11 that God has not forsaken his people. You see, their ancestors, when they rejected Christ, the Bible talks about how they were blinded until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. In other words, until God was done with his dispensation of grace to non-Jews. But yet they still believe that there's a Messiah coming. And at this point, what's going to happen is they're going to say, you know, this isn't a Christ. That's not a Christ. We know what the Christ will do. We know because the prophets told us what to expect. He says in verse 25, Behold, I have told you before, wherefore if they shall say unto you, Behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers, believe it not. For as lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will eagles be gathered together. Now notice the very next verse. Immediately after the tribulation of those days. Now that was the great tribulation. Now we're at the end of the 7-year period. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect, the Jews that are in the world that are waiting for their Messiah to come, shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven, from the other. In fact, you can see that in Revelation chapter 7, verse 1, where God sends these angels out to hold back the four winds, to identify his elect. He says, "Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass until all these things be fulfilled." You see, there's a lot of people that say that was the generation that Jesus was speaking to. No, he's talking about the generation that sees these signs. It will not pass. They will not pass until these things are fulfilled. We see those signs today. So it's a very real possibility, depending how young you are, you might be around for the second coming of Christ. He says, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage." Notice that focus on marriage. Eating and drinking and giving in marriage. And we're not talking about traditional marriage here. We're talking about man redefining marriage to make it whatever they want it to be, eating and drinking, making marriages out of thin air. Until the day that Noah entered in the ark and knew not. In fact, let me just point out here, if you go back and study that before Noah, you find out two things. One, that Cain's lineage were the inventors of polygamy. We also find that Satan tried to counterfeit a creation right before the flood by having what it was called the sons of God going into the angel, or the daughters of men, and creating a race. And it said, and they took to them wives as many as they could see. We're talking about a perversion of marriage. What was happening in Noah is exactly another sign that is going to happen before the second coming of Christ. And knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Notice it says, knew not until the flood came and took them, non-believers, away. Took them away. Now, notice what it says here. It just said the flood took the non-believers away. Look at the context. Then shall two be in the field, one shall be taken, non-believer, the other left, believer, Jew. Two women shall be grinding in the mill, one shall be taken, non-believer, the other left, the Jew. Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. So we're talking about the final ingathering of Jews that God is going to protect, and we see that if we take a look, go to Revelation. Go to the book of Revelation. We're going to go to Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. Go to Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. We're talking about the same event now. It says, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness doth judge and make war. You see, even the pagan world is all about the baby Jesus and the sweet Jesus who's all love, and he would never send anyone to hell. I mean, come on, there's no hell. Jesus is love. Well, what they know is the Lamb of God, and unfortunately they don't even know why he came, but he's the peaceful little lamb that everybody just loves. What's it say in verse 12? His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. That wasn't his own blood. When you read about this, you find out that there will be so much blood when this happens, of the people being slain, that the blood will actually rise up to the height of a horse for a huge area of hundreds of miles. And he was dipped, clothed in a vesture dipped in blood, and his name was called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Now, this is a description of people being clothed in fine linen, white and clean. We actually see that in the book of Revelation in chapter 3, and in the book of Revelation chapter 3, we're talking about the saints being clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Notice this isn't a rapture. See, some people will say, well, Matthew 24 there, two in the field, one should be taken, one would be left, two in the kitchen, one taken, the other. They'll say, that's the rapture. That's not the rapture. That's the end of the tribulation period. That's when Christ comes to rescue his elect. And guess who's on the horses following him? The church, which has been raptured 7 years prior. And notice what it says in verse 15, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, and with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and, there it is, wrath of Almighty God. Doesn't sound like a loving God to me. Now, I don't know about you. Now, think about this for a moment. If we're here on this earth and we're waiting for Christ to come, we're looking toward the east. We're looking outside that east gate every morning saying, Lord, come. Come, Lord Jesus. We don't know when it's going to be. But there's going to be a morning, guess what? We're not going to be here to look out that gate anymore. In fact, there's going to be a morning in which the Son of Righteousness followed by the church is going to be on the outside of that gate, kicking in the doors and showing those who did not love him the Lamb, not just the Lamb of God, but the Lion of Judah. It says in verse 16, he hath on his vesture and in his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of them that sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beasts and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken with him, the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them, referring to the non-believers that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. And these both were cast alive in the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the remnant, we're talking about these non-believers, the rest of them were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. You know, in Matthew chapter 24, where it talked about the birds eating the flesh, it's mentioned, in Revelation chapter 19, verse 17, it's mentioning that we just saw Matthew 24 in verse 28, where it talks about the birds, the fowls of the air, gathering to eat the flesh. You know, the interesting thing is that when you go to a cemetery, maybe not so much in the newer ones, but it's still a pretty common tradition. When you go to a cemetery, everyone's usually buried with their feet towards the east. Even a non-believing cemetery person or a non-believing funeral director will tell you, well, that's so that at the resurrection that they're facing towards the east. They sit up in their graves and they look towards the east. So that's why they bury people with their feet towards the east. Now the question I would have to you is that if you happen to die before the Lord comes, when is your body going to resurrect? Are you going to be resurrected and see the coming of the Lord with gladfulness and joy at the rapture or the resurrection? Or are you going to be waiting 1,007 years later and be resurrected and stand before the Lord and all of a sudden you thought things were bad in hell? Now Christ is coming to execute wrath as the Lion of Judah. But see, here's the thing. This is where all the confusion comes in, because there's a confusion between the church and the Jews. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 through 18. All the T's in our New Testament are together in alphabetical order. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 through 18, which reads, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, others those who have died and are believers, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. The Bible tells us that our hope is Jesus Christ. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. That's talking about the rapture. So, those that are asleep in Jesus, God will bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent, which means go before them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, why would Paul say to comfort one another with these words? You see, a lot of times people confuse the second coming of Christ with the rapture or resurrection. The rapture is the snatching away out of the earth. And what's happening is that it's not that Christ is coming all the way to earth. What's happening is we're going to meet Christ in the air. Remember in Acts chapter 1 where it talked about how when Jesus ascended into heaven, he went up into the clouds, and it said that he would return in like manner in the clouds, and we see that in the second coming. But this is a time when we ascend into heaven, just like Jesus did. We meet him up there. He is not coming to the earth. So we see this as the resurrection or rapture. So when he says, wherefore comfort another one with these words, why is that? Well, look, remember we just saw in the book of Revelation, it was God's wrath. In verse 10 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, it talks about us waiting for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Delivered, past tense. It's a done deal. We're delivered from the wrath to come. We're not going to go through that tribulation period. Also, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but obtained salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we should wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort one another, or comfort yourselves together, edify one another, even as you do. So here we're seeing we're not appointed to wrath. You see, when the great tribulation takes place, as you follow the events that take place in the second 3.5 years of the tribulation period, we see where the judgments of God in the book of Revelation are being poured out on the earth. That's part of God's wrath. But the culmination of God's wrath is when Jesus comes on that white horse with us following him who have already been resurrected. Well, finally, let's take a look at what happens for those who do not believe that Jesus is coming again, those who do not believe in Christ. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8. I'm sorry, we're going to start with verse 6. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6. Well, it says, seeing it is a righteous thing to God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. And you who are troubled, rest with us. Notice he says, Paul's saying this, rest with us. These are the same Thessalonians he was just talking to in 1 Thessalonians who were concerned about their loved ones who had died, wondering what had happened. Where are they? Jesus said he's going to come back, but he's not here and they're still dead. Well, Paul is saying the resurrection hasn't occurred yet. So he's saying, and to you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice it says obey not the gospel. It didn't say obey not the Ten Commandments. You see, that's already been determined. The fact that you're in heaven with Christ, it's already been determined that you've trusted Christ as your Savior. Those who obey not the gospel, who don't trust Christ as their Savior, who shall be punished with an everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, and when he shall come to be glorified with, notice here it says, glorified in his saints, and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that full day. So here it's talking about, again, Jesus coming to execute wrath or judgment upon those who did not obey the gospel. They did not trust Christ as their Savior. Now, how is it that at the end of the 7-year tribulation period, there can be a resurrection? What, do we get resurrected? Bing, 1 second we're in heaven. Bing, the next second we're coming back down on a white horse. No, we're in heaven during that 7-year tribulation period, so we don't have to experience that wrath. But that remnant that he talks about in Matthew 24, whose ancestors did reject Christ, they still are hoping for a Messiah. They still believe that there's a Messiah coming. They don't know it's Jesus Christ, but at the end of the 3.5-year tribulation period, they know that Christ is the one who's going to rescue them. And so Christ comes with us, and that's why the Lord himself talked about two flocks being under one shepherd. We're going to close the Romans chapter 1, verse 18 through 23. I know this is a long lesson, and I know we've gone over a lot of stuff, and each one of these pieces could be made into its own message. But this is just a high-level overview of what's to come. In verse 18 of Romans chapter 1, it says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. There we are, tribulation period, second coming of Christ. Against what? All ungodliness and unrighteousness. Whenever you think of that word righteousness, its twin is always faith. Those people who don't have faith in Christ, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest or shown in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. In other words, we as his created beings, we can see the evidence that there's a master creator. So there's no excuse, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain. Vain means self-promoting. Vain means, look at me, I am more important, I am more powerful, I am smarter. I love these people to say, yeah, I've read the Bible and I've got it all figured out. They don't believe in God. But yet they, in their own words, are saying, I'm smarter than you guys. I am so wise, I am so all-knowing that I know that there is no God. Well, they say, what's that phrase, of, how do you know there's no gold in China? Well, you have to overturn every single piece of grain of sand to find that there's no gold in China. So somebody who would say that there is no God is saying that they have researched everything from one end of creation to the other, and they've never found anything. So only God could do that. And that's what they do. So they were without excuse, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they become fools. Oh, I love it when you hear these people. They give these big college-educated definitions of stuff. They'll refer to something that Plato wrote or whatever, of which there's not even a 1/1000th of an evidence of what Plato wrote was any truer than the thousands and thousands of references of the New Testament. But yet they'll stake their whole reputation on it because some philosopher in ancient Greece happened to say, it's a bunch of caca. Oh, that makes it true because one person said it. But they'll deny the fact that for thousands of years, people from different ages who had no way of even writing in some cases, in different ages they came together and they all told the same story. And never once was there a contradiction. And it says in 23, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like a corruptible man and the birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. So instead of recognizing there's a God, they'll recognize the creation, they'll recognize the birds, they'll worship the trees, they'll worship all kinds of creeping things, and they'll worship themselves. They'll become their own gods. They'll have these little religious systems set up. You see them on the street corners. They go to these little religious retreats. You know, I saw a church that I went by. I don't even want to call it a church because it's not a church. Basically a gathering of antichrists. And the message that was on the board was the message, and let me see if I can remember the exact words, was it was talking about the love of abortion. How abortion was such a loving and kind thing to do for someone. Now, I don't know where you get that from, but that's not what God says. And so what we find is those kind of people who fail to recognize God is who he is, they're going to be the ones that are going to suffer from his wrath. You see, the second advent of Christ is the theme of the entire Bible. It says in Acts chapter 3 that he gave us those things in the Old Testament as examples to know, to see what it was that happened to those who rejected God and those who were faithful to him. And so it's a day that we're waiting for, and we think about this as the East Gate. It's a day that we, one day, will be able to be standing at. Not on the inside, opening the door and experiencing the wrath of God, but on the outside, cleaning up the mess that the world has come. So if you're here today and you're not sure if heaven will be your home, I ask you to please let me show you from God's Word. Look on our website and see about the gospel. Call us. Let us show you from God's Word how you can know that you will be part of that massive amount of saints riding on white horses with the Lord on that day of his return, and not those who look up into the sky and see it heading towards them and say, oh my God. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I know we've covered a lot of material today. I know we went a little bit long, but just to see this in the context of it all together, how this East Gate, which remains locked today, is so representative of the hearts of sinful men and women who refuse to open up the east gate of their hearts to allow you to shine and to show them the way the truth, and the life. Lord, I pray that as we go forward from this day, that you would bless us with this knowledge. I know we have just skimmed the surface. We've taken a high-level overview. But, Lord, help. I pray that your Spirit would help us to be inspired to want to search more about this, to become more knowledgeable about it. We could have spent hours going over verse after verse which talk about this. Lord, help us to become well-versed in this, not to be afraid, but also to be encouraged. The East Gate is an encouragement to each one of us who have trusted you as Savior, because it reminds us of the day that you will come and set things right. Lord, I pray as we leave now that you would bless us and keep us until we meet again. In Jesus' name, amen.